6. We're going to pick it up in verse 13 and read through verse 20. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it with an oath, or by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. There are several things I would like for you to take from this sermon, but they're very, very simple. The first is, I want to remind you to remember that at one time God swore. This is a reminder to remember that God swore. That's your task, is to remember that God swore. I also want you to remind you why God swore. And I want to remind you that you should remember who he swore to. So at the end of today's sermon, you should feel well reminded to remember. It's not a hard task. Who is it, or what it is that God did? He swore. Why did he swear? And who did he swear to? So here we find ourselves in the middle of Hebrews chapter 6, just about dead center within the book. And in the opening of the chapters of Hebrews, the writer has laid a foundation for us, describing the person and the work of Jesus. And at the opening of this book, and up until about this point, he's described Jesus as being superior to the prophets in the Old Testament, of those who had gone before. He describes Jesus as being better, much better than the angels. He then moves on to describe that Jesus is better than Moses, who was revered in Old Testament history, and certainly to the audience that the writer was speaking to. Jesus is also much better than Aaron. In fact, Jesus is better than all the high priests that have gone before us. So the opening part of Hebrews is an explanation of how much better Jesus is than all of those characters and persons and events in Old Testament history. Those events served to show us a type, to show us what was the real thing we could anticipate at some point in the future. That the end goal for all of Israel was not to become like the prophets, or to be like angels, or to worship angels, or to think that Moses was the great end, or the priests were the great end. The great end of the Old Testament is Jesus. And that's been the work that's gone up to this point in Hebrews. And by the time we get to the end of chapter 5 and the opening of chapter 6, he's concerned that some have not been persevering as they ought. And he decides, we're not going to spend a lot of time speaking about elementary principles and ideas. We're going to move on from baptisms, from repentance and faith. We want to speak to you about things that are better, things that are more mature. In fact, the description he wants us to have is he wants to move us from talking about the milk we have to the meat we should be having. In Hebrews 6, starting in verse 9, I'll paraphrase just a few verses there for you so you can see why we're discussing this passage at the end of Hebrews. The writer says, in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things than these elementary principles. And he wants to remind us what they are. They are things that belong to salvation. And we desire each one of you to have the full assurance of hope till the end. The full assurance of hope to the end. Is that something you've wondered about for your own life, having the assurance of salvation? Well, this is the message for you. This is precisely what the author of Hebrews wants us to think about. But then he tells us to do something that could be quite difficult. He says he wants us to be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. We're instructed here to be imitators of those who have gone before us, those who have already inherited promises. That strikes me as a very tall order, as something that would be difficult to accomplish. And there is one example given to us at the end of this chapter of Hebrews that he wants us to have in mind, and that is the example of Abraham. And specifically, it's not the general life of Abraham, but it's the events contained in Genesis 22 as a key to helping us understand what it means to be an imitator of Abraham. Now, when we get to Genesis 22, I'm sure everyone is very familiar with the account given of Abraham and his intention to offer Isaac, his one and only son, as a burnt offering to slay him before the hand of God. It's a beautiful picture, and I hope all of you are familiar with it. But that's not the account the writer wants us to consider. He wants us to think about what happened after the attempted sacrifice of Isaac. In fact, he wants us to focus on one item that takes place. And it's here that God does something that I find utterly bizarre. God swears. God swore. Do you know that? He did. Now, we can't describe God as swearing without spending a little bit of time to discuss what we mean by this. And in our day, we really have two different ideas about swearing. One of those ideas, probably the most common and unfortunate type of swearing that occurs in our society, is when people use offensive language when they are angered or when they are peeved. Now, sometimes the individual doing this swearing is simply being careless in their words or in their expressions, while at other times people who swear are simply being vulgar. But really, nobody wants to be around individuals who swear in this fashion. I'm sure you've all heard it, whether it be through some entertainment medium, maybe in a movie, or you've been around town, or you've been at a social gathering and you've heard people swear. It's grating on our ears to hear that kind of language. Nobody really enjoys being around it. And that's not the type of swearing that we're looking at in Genesis and in Hebrews. The other type of swearing, which is very important to the Christian life, is the swearing that takes place when a person makes a solemn statement which binds them to affirm the truth or to perform some duty. So the type of swearing we're going to look at this morning is when people use solemn language to absolutely bind themselves to say the truth, or to report the truth, or to perform some duty that is required of them. Now, one example of this is when we require men to swear while they offer testimony in court. And there's good cause for this. We want people to fear lying in these special circumstances. We want them to tell the truth while they're taking the stand. And in order to incentivize them to tell the truth and to record that what they're about to say is the truth, we ask them to bring God as a witness that what they are about to do is to faithfully report that which is true. And this idea of swearing is very important, not only in the realm of our civil courts, but it's important in our interaction with each other. In fact, the topic of swearing became a topic of debate among the Reformation. And the Westminster Assembly, for good reason, includes an entire chapter on oaths and vows. It's chapter 22. I encourage you to read it. I'm going to read one small section from that chapter to illustrate how important this idea of swearing is. A lawful oath is part of religious worship, wherein, upon just occasion, the person swearing solemnly calls God to witness what he asserts or promises, and to judge him according to the truth or the falsehood of what he swears. Now, we'll not look at detail. It's a well-worded sentence. We're not going to look at a bunch of detail, but to give you an idea of the importance of this topic, I'll direct your attention to recognizing that the Westminster Assembly thought it was important to describe the act of swearing as one of religious worship. And it doesn't take much understanding in Reformed and Presbyterian circles to understand that we take worship very seriously. Worship is a serious thing in the life of the believer. And swearing is an important part of that life. It's to be done when someone who lawfully requests it says, "You need to swear." You have an obligation to do that. So when the judge says, "I want you to raise your hand and swear before God that what you're about to say is the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth," it's a good thing for a Christian to do that. In fact, woven into the life of Old Testament Israel is the presumption that swearing would take place. In Deuteronomy 6, we read, "It is the Lord your God you shall fear." It's not a hard scripture to understand. "Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear." We can see a provision already being made, anticipating that people will need to swear upon occasion. And when that is requested, or when it is required, it is to be done by God's name alone. You see, the Bible doesn't forbid lawful swearing. The Bible condemns false swearing. False swearing is especially injurious to everyone involved, because it destroys the ability to ascertain the truth of the matter that's set before the people. And there's a reason why we require people to swear. And it may come as no surprise, indeed I hope it doesn't, but people in their sinful condition are given to lying. They're given to not wanting to tell the truth, especially if it's a truth that will harm them or harm someone they like or harm a cause that they enjoy. People don't want to tell the truth. And we recognize that men, in their fallen state, are liars. And to that end, we want them, in a solemn act of worship, to call God as a witness that what they are about to say or what they are about to do will be done accurately. Requiring someone to swear certainly doesn't guarantee that we'll get the truth of the matter, but it gives us a higher degree of confidence that what is being said is true. It also enables us to punish people who ended up swearing falsely. So there's real value in swearing and in doing so properly. All of this, I hope, seems very reasonable. People lie. Mankind has fallen. The best remedy we have, and the one that God prescribed, is that we solemnly require them to tell the truth. And if you will not tell the truth, we will prosecute you. We will have you arrested and tried for perjury. To jail you go. That's just part of the sentence, isn't it? The other part of the sentence is that this person invoked God's name. And God will hold them account for what they have said. It's not simply the district attorney you should fear when it comes to requiring the truth in a court of law. you should fear God as well. So no one should ever take an oath lightly. Oath-taking is a serious matter. If situation must be grave, and it must require the truth. Because after all, it's God's name that's being invoked. And we should never, under any circumstances, trivialize God's name. And it's unfortunate that the trivialization of God's name happens so frequently. When we use God's name in a way that is inappropriate to His majesty and His glory and His holiness, when we casually banter about His name and use it in casual conversation without any reference to His dignity, we sin in a very serious sort of way. Leviticus 19 tells us, "You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another." I'm sure everyone would agree these are helpful ingredients to making a civilized society. We don't want people stealing from one another or lying to one another. But he adds to this, "And you shall not swear by my name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." God requires His name to be held in the highest possible esteem. In fact, we see this in the way the commandment itself is worded. In Exodus 20, I'll draw your attention to a commandment I hope everyone has memorized. But I fear all too many have memorized the first half and not the second half. "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." That's very simple to understand, isn't it? We may not take God's name in vain. But this commandment is different than the other commandments. Attached to this commandment is a solemn warning. "For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." So special is God's holy name that he solemnly promises when he gives the commandment that "I will not hold you guiltless if you take my name in vain." Imagine the mountain of sin and debt that is being incurred each and every day when people casually utter things like, "Oh my God," "OMG," "I hope," that is never uttered from your mouth except in an act of reverence. Because the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. So holy is God's name. False swearing is an act that will keep you from heaven. In Psalm 24, we read, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand at his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol." All those things are easy to understand. "Nor him who has sworn deceitfully." Such is the way with God and his name. Obviously, complete and total truth-telling is important. I mean, it is important. It is of the utmost importance. No one should be lying to one another. No one should be trying to deceive one another by not stating the clear truth of a matter. But you should especially be telling the truth when you've called God to be your witness and you do so in His name. So we spend this time thinking about swearing because God swore one time. And it's helpful, I think, to get a broader understanding of the idea and the practice of swearing as we look at what happened in Genesis 22. Now, Genesis 22 is that great account of Abraham offering Isaac, his son. Can you imagine the fear and trepidation before Abraham? First of all, can you imagine what happens when God speaks to you directly? God spoke to Abraham, and he tells him, in his old age, with just one son, he's already promised him that he would make him a great nation. He's already promised him descendants. But he only has one son. And he says, Abraham, I want you to take that son, and I want you to go to this mountain, and I want you to kill him. That's the setting. And Abraham does exactly what God told him to do. He takes his son. So confident is he that God will somehow provide. God will remedy this situation. I do not understand how. But he will bring a remedy. In fact, he tells Isaac, the name of our God is the Lord will provide. So sure is Abraham that God will take care of the situation. But that's not the encounter the writer in Hebrews wants us to focus on. It's what happens after Abraham finds the ram who's caught in the thicket. So you remember when we read that? When God speaks to Abraham the second time? So the first time he tells him, go up here and sacrifice your son. And then he stops him and says, no, don't do it. There's a ram in the thicket. Go cut it loose. And then bring it over here and cut this animal open. First of all, untie your son. You're going to need some help. And then go slaughter this animal. You've got the altar made. And God did provide himself, didn't he? He provided for himself a sacrifice. And I can imagine that Abraham and Isaac are marveling at the goodness of God in providing for himself. And maybe they're just sitting off onto the side, imagining that God is so unbelievably good to provide for himself, just as he promised he would, just as I knew he would. Isaac, we can trust God. It would have made a great end of a story, wouldn't it? And Abraham and Isaac went down the mountain and they got with the guys and they ate. Or they finished their camping trip and went home, right? And then you could read the genealogy at the end. But that is not the end of the story. Because when Abraham and Isaac were done with the sacrifice and were watching it, something else happened. And that's the angel of the Lord spoke again to Abraham. You would have thought by now Abraham would have had the picture. But the angel of the Lord speaks again, the second person of the Trinity, says, by myself I have sworn. By myself I have sworn. Now this is an odd phrase, and I hope when you read it you think there's something wrong about this. And one of the first things that's wrong about this phrase is that you cannot swear by yourself. That's the whole point of swearing, is that you swear by someone greater than yourself. If you were to come to me and I say, I really need to know what happened in this circumstance, and I want you to swear to tell the truth, and you said, well, I'm going to swear by myself that I'm telling the truth, I'll say, and the judge and the district attorney or anybody else who lawfully requires you will say, that's not good enough. You need to swear by someone greater. What further complicates this idea of understanding God swearing is that people are compelled to swear because they have the nasty habit of not telling the truth. So why does God swear when God cannot lie? In fact, Hebrews 6 verse 18 tells us this explicitly. It is impossible for God to lie. So if God cannot swear by a name that's greater than himself, and he cannot swear at all, why bother swearing? Isn't the promise, the bare, unadulterated promise of God, sure and sufficient? If God said he would save Abraham, and he would build a kingdom through Abraham? Isn't that enough? Isn't this enough for you to bank your entire life that God would do exactly what he has said he would do? I think it is. I think God's word can be trusted. And I'll draw your attention to one other incident. We won't look at it. We won't turn to it and look at it in detail. But a few chapters earlier in Genesis 15, there's another strange event. God takes Abraham out on the plain. He says, look up here. Look at the stars. Look at the whole sky. And I will multiply you. I will bless you. And what he's really saying is, I'm going to build a kingdom and I'm going to do it through you, Abraham. I'm going to do great and marvelous things. The stars of the sky and the sand of the shore. You count those, you'll have an idea what I'm doing. Abraham believes God, and it's reckoned to him as righteousness. Absolute proof. Abraham is born again. Right? It was reckoned to him as righteousness. But then God does something strange. God makes a covenant with Abraham. And he does so by slaughtering a bunch of animals. He said, Abraham, just lay down here for a minute. I've got something I want to do. And he puts him in a deep sleep, gives him this dream. And God slaughters these animals. Our pastor discussed this last week. And God himself passes through the animals. And what is he saying? If I fail to do anything that I have promised, may this curse that fell upon these animals fall upon me. It made me wonder, why did God make a covenant with Abraham? What was wrong with the promise? Isn't the promise that I will bless you and I will multiply you, the stars, the sand, isn't that enough to believe that God would do what he said he was going to do? Can there be any doubt that God is true and he has the power to accomplish all that he has set his mind to accomplish? So why the swearing? Why the covenant? You might be tempted to say, well, covenants are the way that God acts. And I say, well, that doesn't answer the question. Why does God need to act that way? He could simply say it and it would be true. So let's be clear. God's words are true. Everything he says is right, holy, and just. The reason God made a covenant with Abraham and the reason why God swore to Abraham, it's not because there was some degree of uncertainty associated with his promise, but because he knows you. He knows our frame, and he knows that we're dust. Hear the words again of Hebrews 6, and see the graciousness of God in confirming his promises to us. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. And that's the way it is in our own life, isn't it? When people have testified, and they've said this is the truth, and they've sworn, and the judgment's been rendered, we say the matter is settled. An oath is confirmation, is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise, the unchangeable character of his purpose. And here we see the plan that God had in mind by offering a covenant and also by swearing. It was to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character or nature of his purpose. He guaranteed that promise with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. You see, the purpose of God is to convince us of the inheritance that he has promised us. God heaps proofs upon his promises that we might be convinced and that we might be strongly encouraged. It is God's desire for you to be strongly encouraged about being an heir of the promise. The very clear, sworn testimony of God is in every way sufficient to secure you against all objections, all temptations, and all difficulties about your peace with him through Jesus Christ. The sworn testimony of God is sufficient to secure your understanding of peace with him through Jesus Christ. I hope you can see the goodness and the kindness of God as he exhibits these proofs to Abraham. Abraham was immersed in promises and in proofs. And he is an heir. He received the promise that God made to him. He had every reason to believe that God was good and that in due time he would inherit. Hebrews is not written to tell us just how fine a man Abraham was. That's not the point. The point of us being an imitator of Abraham is not so that we go out and try to do the same things that Abraham did. That's not the point. You can't be a little Abraham. God is not going to call you to sacrifice one of your children. You can't walk in those exact same steps that Abraham did. God's promise to Abraham was that surely he would surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. That promise is fulfilled. I hope you see that. You might ask, well, how? Look around. I see stars, and I see sand. You see, when Abraham was looking off into the sky that night, there was a cluster of stars that represented Stillwater, Oklahoma. You see, we're the promise, aren't we? We're the promise that God made to Abraham. The promise could be restated that I'm going to build a kingdom, Abraham, and I'm going to do it through your descendants, and I'm going to fill the earth with my people. This is it. This is what the promise of God looks like, your salvation. Now, it's not being a physical descendant of Abraham. That's not the point Paul makes in Romans. He said Abraham is our spiritual father because he believed in God. He trusted him, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. But the promise of God to build a kingdom didn't end with Abraham. It didn't stop with Abraham. The point of Hebrews 6 that the writer is making is that these are the promises made to the heirs being plural. We have good reason to believe that the unchangeable promise of God is in effect for today. The promise is extended to us that we might trust Him and that He will convert our children and our descendants after us for 1,000 generations. That's the promise of God. The eternal purposes of God from the beginning have been to glorify Himself by saving His people. And we are reminded that those purposes are unchangeable. This is what verse 17 explicitly tells us. Nothing is different. God guarantees His unchangeable promises with an oath, so that we who are fleeing from refuge or fleeing from the wrath of God might find refuge in Him. Just as Abraham's willingness to sacrifice his own son foreshadowed God providing a way of salvation for His people by sacrificing His own son, we have an obligation to hold fast to the promise that's been extended to us. And what is that promise? That Christ Jesus came, and He lived and He died for sinners like you and I. Because other parts of the Bible testify abundantly to the nature and work of Jesus, the Son of God, we'll not look at all of those, but let me briefly say that Jesus is the incarnate Son of God. And He lived a holy life. He died in our behalf, and then He rose again. We now have a sure hope of our salvation through His work. Jesus is the sure anchor of the soul that is being spoken of. And it's with Him that He has us anchored behind the veil. That's the reference at the end of this passage in Hebrews, is that we are there with our great high priest anchored behind the veil, which is a clear reference to the holy place. throughout the Old Testament. And there we are, the place forbidden except for the high priest to go. And now Jesus gathers us there. The original promise was made to Abraham and to his descendants. It is being fulfilled in us, and it will be fulfilled in the generations to come. We are the heirs of that promise. In Psalm 105, and we sang this earlier, we joined a chorus that is thousands of years old in proclaiming that God remembers His covenant forever. The word that He commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant He made with Abraham, His sworn promise to Isaac. In Psalm 110, we continue again in a 3,000-year-old tradition. The Lord has sworn, and He will not change His mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. In Psalm 89, which we're about to sing, we remember these words of God. I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David my servant. I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. The covenant that God has made has been sworn to. He will grant us an inheritance. If you do not believe the clear, sworn testimony of God, then who are you believing? Is it your word against His? God swore and then gave His people songs to sing about the fact that He swore. And then He inspired the writer of Hebrews to remind us that we're heirs of God. The promise is to us and our children for 1,000 generations. That here you are behind the veil, anchored to our high priest, Jesus. Who are you going to believe? Let's pray.